C1A. Number 31A.
I have quite a few other points which I wanted to relax on. But I think I will go quickly to the Bible, because not lately, but at the beginning of these talks a year ago, the critic was that I put too much stress on the textbook and not on the Bible. Actually, if I give a talk on the textbook, I give it on the textbook. But it's always good if one can, and if it isn't too forced too much, to have a side view on the Bible. And I like it because I give a lot of thought to the Bible, just as much, I think, as to the textbook. And so I feel I try to culture a balanced sense of the two textbooks, which are really one book. The correlation which I feel is rather striking between the chapter of Atonement and Eucharist is with the book of Judges. And I just want to show quickly the correlation which runs through the book of Judges. You know, the first correlation, I think, is to see that Judges really means Savior. They were Saviors, they were prototypes of the Christ. Here we are in the word of the Christ. And whereas Joshua, the book of Joshua preceding Judges, gave a very ideal method of how to gain one's inheritance in a 7x7-fold tone, just as prayer really did, an ideal method of how to find one's own inheritance, the kingdom of heaven within us. Just as Joshua showed that lovely, nearly resistless entry into that promised land, Joshua, which is Judges, which is again laid out as the 7-7, gives an account of how to fortify that kingdom, that inheritance, by ousting out everything which is foreign to that kingdom of heaven, to that true inheritance. Judges is a very, very sturdy, very active book with lots of actions in it, which always center around the problem how to oust out that which doesn't belong into the promised land. But just like Atonement and Eucharist, which shows that all that which isn't of the nature of the chapter of prayer must go out of it, must go out of it, must go out of it, one must get rid of it. And Judges also is very interesting insofar as through it goes a story which repeats itself over and over again. Namely, usually it starts with the proposition that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See, exactly that with which Mrs. Eddy starts at the temptation, which says, man can atone for himself. He doesn't need a king. He doesn't need to know God. He can do what he deems right in his own eyes. That is what he can do. It is that sense that we say, well, I'm grown up and I have been educated well enough and I know what to do. I don't need to know God or anything like that. I know what to do. I'm an upright man. He thinks that he can atone for himself. And every man did what that which was right in his own eyes. And what was the outcome of such an attitude, of that false sense of the first subject? What was the outcome of it always? Well, the very second thing that always happened, that naturally the worship was diluted, was polluted. And usually said, but the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. See, the moment one has no basis, that's the second false concept that comes in. that is evil. You can't do good. How can you do good if you don't know God? That is evil in the sight of the Lord. And when we do evil in the sight of the Lord, we have the third usually coming up very quickly. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, and followed other gods. They bowed down to other gods. Thou shalt not bow down to any other god. And what comes afterwards, after the third, comes always the fourth mistake, namely that begins to rule them, that the false affection and begins to rule, becomes their principle, with a small p naturally. And there it was said, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of their enemies. That was usually the outcome, instead of demonstration. Through government, they had false government. And when they were in the pit, then comes always the fifth, then the children of Israel cried unto their Lord. Then when the demonstration failed, then the light usually breaks in. And then the next step usually was, and the Lord God raised a judge who delivered them from their enemies. Always when error comes to its climax, then it's ready for truth. When the counterfeit of life begins to show itself as destruction, neither gong, decay, and so on, you see. When that comes, then usually the point is ripe for the Christ truth to come in. Then it usually said the Lord God raised a judge who delivered them from their enemies, and lastly, and then peace reigned for so many years, 40 years or so. And then the whole story starts all over again, you see. And afterwards, when the king was dead, every man did what? Everything what was right in his own eye, and they began to dilute and so on. See how the story is shown there first, the red thread that underlies all those stories of the churches is a counterfeit of those seven subjects which we have seen to be the subject of atonement Eucharist. And it was a constant battle against those temptations which we have considered the last hour. But how does Judges show, from the first chapter to the last chapter, how to counteract these temptations? And these seven positive subjects coincide very clearly and sometimes quite astonishingly with the second chapter of Atonement Eucharist. Remember how the Book of Judges starts with what I hope you remember. But I will recount them quickly. In the first, the Book of Judges starts with that very same tone as Atonement Eucharist, with a sense of activity. You see, Jesus acted boldly. Here in Judges it is starts by saying, who shall go up and conquer the Canaanites? Who shall go up and conquer? Again, that sense of activity, something has to be done now. Something has to be done now in the sense of conquering, of overcoming that which wants to obstruct the inheritance of the promised land. Who shall be first to go up to fight? And it was Judah who was to go up first with Simeon. And Judah means the spiritual understanding of God appearing. See, that's what we had at the chapter on prayer. It was the spiritual understanding of prayer appearing. But Judah could only conquer in the hills, but not in the valleys. Prayer is not enough to conquer the temptations which creep up. And so it needed Joseph to come in, to conquer in the valley. And the house of Joseph is defined as a higher sense of truth, a higher sense of truth Why higher? Rebuking mortal belief or error and showing the immortality and supremacy of truth. You see, here Joseph came in, which had to show it's not enough to have the sense of prayer. You must also have the fasting, prayer and fasting. And it's not enough to have the sense of Judah as the man of God creating a theory, but we must also see that the Christ sense comes, is coupled with it, the supremacy of truth, which is able, the higher sense of truth, which is able to rebuke mortal belief or error, which Atonement and Eucharist does. And only as we begin to rebuke the valley, we can conquer the valley. Until we do that, we are just victorious in the hills. So the first subject comes, you see, and says, all right, the command of mind is to go out and conquer mortal mind, a false sense of mind. It is that command which comes out, which comes and says, you have to act. And you have to act not only as in prayer to get the spiritual understanding of God, but you have to act as in churches, namely to conquer the Canaanites on the top and in the valley, with truth, in truth, and in spite of error. Then the story goes on to the second subject in churches. And the second subject in churches was this, that through seven different sub-tones and seven different examples, he always shows there, the man who wrote Church, he always shows there how the purity of spirit demands to turn away from the false gods of Egypt and to turn towards the one God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Oh, there he shows, I can't relate them, and there is no time, but always that wonderful law which we had in Atonement and Eucharist. You know, in Atonement and Eucharist, the second subject was the same, says Atonement demands that we turn away from material sense and self and look towards the imperishable things of spirit. Churches illustrated it by showing that whenever they turned towards the gods of Egypt or to the gods of Canaanites or to the gods of any other country, that they always had a drawback. But that the moment they were turning to the Lord God Jehovah, they always were successful. They always could go forward. Wonderful correlation. You just think those over. Then, we come to the third subject, and in the third subject, in Atonement and Eucharist, you remember we had that sense that in order to atone, we must be perseverant. We can't give in. We must have that unity of spirit and unity of interest and be perseverant in it. And in Judges, we have the same. In Judges, it comes to that wonderful story of Deborah. You say Deborah? Of Deborah, which means the busy bee, that bee which is so perseverant, which is so busy and busy and busy and just doesn't give in. A real woman. Barak says, I'm not going up unless you come with me. And she says, all right, I come. And they persevered and persevered and persevered through the run, persevered until they had it nailed down on the ground. See, that whole story gives the sense of that definiteness of the rule of souls. Deborah showed exactly how to do it and why to do it. And so did Jael. You say Jael? Jael. And that story is just impregnated with that sturdy sense of knowing where to go and to go it. Then the fourth subject in Judges is very similar in tone with the fourth subject in Atonement and Eucharist. In Atonement and Eucharist, you remember, we had a sense that atoning with the divine sense of atonement, with the scientific sense of atonement, with the principle of atonement, means laying down, laying away, giving up a doctrinal sense of atonement, a personal sense of atonement. But that is no help. Now, in Judges, they show the same thing. They show with the story of Gideon. Gideon? It's always very difficult for me to have the right English names for these biblical characters. They are very difficult to remember. The whole character of Gideon stands out as that one which says, I'm going to do things according to a principle and not according to a personal sense. He first sends home 22,000 of his warriors and says, you are afraid anyway, go home, I don't need you, I can't use you. Then he sends home everybody who bends his knees while drinking the water. Says, I can't use anybody who bends his knees before anything except God. I can only use somebody who bends his knees before God, but those who bend their knees and worship something else but God, I can't use. He sends them home. He goes and accepts an interpretation of God in the dream of the Midianites. You remember how he alone with one of his friends, Phurah, what was his name? Sure. Yes. How he went down all alone by night to the Midianites, and how he listened to the interpretation of the dream which that Midianite warrior or soldier had, and how he accepted that interpretation as God's interpretation, because that the soldier said, that's the sword of Gideon, and he could see that he saw what principle could do. Remember how with a few soldiers, with all those trumpets and torches and all the noise they could make, how the whole army of the Midianites was beaten. Just by accepting, you see, Gideon was able to accept the interpretation of principle and to rely on principle and not to rely on number of soldiers, not to rely on people who couldn't stand the strain, and he relied on a true interpretation. No matter if people found it silly that with a few soldiers you can go in battle against thousands and thousands of enemies. And we usually do that. We usually go alone into the battle against thousands and thousands of other views about the situation and say, no, we work it out on the one principle. We only need one, and that's principle. Or when we come to that quite astonishing fifth subject, which is quite amazing. In Atonement Eucharist, it was that fifth subject where it was shown that we can only atone with God, with the one life, if we are willing to lay down a human or mortal sense of life. And it was shown there how Jesus was able to demonstrate that in the measure as he was actually relying only on the one life, which is God, and not acknowledging any other sense of life. And he showed that in the way that could overcome death and demonstrated it. In a smaller way, he has to do it day in and day out by demonstrating that a spiritual life bigger and more worthwhile and nearer to our hearts than a world sense of life. But how? And in Judges we have two very indicative examples of this. We have those two stories of Abimelech and Jephthah. Both had an ancestry which wasn't of the best record. You know that Abimelech was the son of a concubine and Jephthah was the son of a harlot. So they didn't have much, they had a lot in common. But they couldn't renown themselves very much on their ancestry, and that was, I think, their their salvation. Now, don't be shocked, but really, I think we all are sons of a concubine and harlot. We are, as a mortal, we are always the son of a harlot, of the belief that life is in matter, of the belief that life goes into matter, stays in matter, and afterwards goes out of matter, that life mingles with matter. That's the harlotry of the word of God. So in that way we are like an Abimelech and a Chester. And the beauty of that story to me seems always to be to show that having the, in spite that both had the same background, the same starting point, both made a quite a different job out of their life. The one made a good job out of it, and the other a bad job. First we had Abimelech, who was proud of the mortal and of his mortal origin, and he relied and built on a false sense of life. He went and said, he went to his mother's brethren, and he went to his mother's father, and said to them, "Ye are, I am of your bone and of your flesh, so help me." Here, you see, he went back to the false sense of life. He went back to the father's house, but he went back to the mortal sense of life. And he built on a mortal sense of life. And we know what was the outcome, that very soon he got into trouble. His false sense of fatherhood got into trouble, and very soon he was killed by a millstone, called a millstone, which a woman threw from a tower on his neck, and he was finished. But what did Chester do? Chester had the same material background. He also could say, "I'm but a mortal," just as Abimelech could say, just as we can say. But, and he too was thrown out of the family and said, you are no heir. And he went away and tried to find his own way. And when the necessity came to have him as a help, and they asked him to be their captain, then he showed his true colors. He said, he didn't say, "All right, you support me, and I'm after all, a descendant of Gideon and so on, and I really should be your king, or you should be your ruler, or your captain, or so on. That's only right that you come and fetch me now." What he said, "Yes." He said, "If the Lord deliver the enemy before me, then I shall be your head." See, he went back to the God, to God. He didn't go back to his ancestry. He said, "No, in the measure as I go back to the Lord, to the Father, to the one Father, and in the measure as I demonstrate power and dominion as the son of his true father, in that measure I want to be your head. I am the captain. Then man has dominion." And so he became the head, because he was actually relying on the Lord. And that reliance on the Lord made him victorious over, the Amorites, and came back victorious. See? And in addition to that, he sacrificed his only child that was in his house. Well, we always have to sacrifice the only child which we have in our mortal house. It could be that having found a new sense of life, and that new sense of life made him the judge, the savior of the situation, he had to give up the sense that he is a father. And so he gave up that only child. He really was a prototype of Jesus in so far what is presented in the fifth subject of Atoning Eucharist. He was willing to lay down a mortal sense of life, mortal sense of him and of his daughter. And then, isn't it interesting to see the sixth subject? In the sixth subject of Atonement Eucharist, we have for the first time the life of a man, of Jesus, from birth to fulfillment, the whole life story. And in Justice, we have for the first time a whole life story, namely Samson. From birth, Samson's mother was barren, you know, and then how it was a promised child, something very similar to what the sixth subject teaches us. And how then through reliance on a principle, he was willing to lay down the lion in himself, the animal nature in himself, how he was willing to lay down false sense of life so that as a stone, how he was showing forth a true sense of manhood. In Truth of Truth there is shown that well-known example of Delilah trying to tempt Samson in four ways, and always trying to tempt the seven, tempting Samson to give up the word of the seven, the Christ of the seven, the Christianity of seven, and the signs of the seven, and showing that at last he gave in, that if we give up the signs of the seven, we lose our vision, and his eyes were taken out.